But it is through many trials, as was brought out in the sermonette, that we'll finally inherit that kingdom of God. And you can imagine yourself finally getting there, and you're there at the wedding feast. Just imagine yourself sitting there at the wedding feast, and you're sitting next to somebody, an individual you don't recognize, and you ask his name, and he says, "Oh, I'm Sir Peter." Sir Peter. Do you know who Sir Peter was? Well, if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, it's only mentioned once. Over in Acts chapter 20, we find this individual here. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea." The only time he's mentioned. And he came from Berea. Now, we know what the Bereans were. They were more noble. They searched the scriptures daily. So you'd have some part of a conversation that you'd be able to actually have with this individual sitting there next to you at the wedding feast. And in addition, there was Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Derbe and Timothy of Asia and Tychius and Trophimus. But there's many names that we find within the New Testament. And assuming they've actually endured to the end, they will be there. They're our brethren. They're the ones that we'll be working with. They have been qualified to become the kind of teachers they needed to be. And yet, at the time, they were real people, just like you and just like me. They had families, they had wives, they had husbands, they had children, and they also had an identical hope for the future. So this individual, this Sopater, sitting next to you at the wedding feast, will have had the same kind of hopes and dreams for the future, that the fact that he would then be sitting there with you, with whoever, at this particular time. He was probably one of the original ones, and if he was a minister, which is very likely, he could well have been the one that got up and read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Because Thessalonica was just, remember, the people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a bit further north. And he probably got up there and actually read those books, initially, in the original Greek. Read them out to the people. Never heard them before. And they were there, and they were real. He and perhaps his wife and family were there in the church service, and as these books were being read. But do you know where Paul was when he wrote them? Do you know what he was doing? Do you know what the kind of pressures that Paul was under when he was facing, when he was actually writing these things? I think many of us go ahead and we read the epistles of Paul, we'll read sections of scripture, and we will not be fully aware of what was actually happening at the time. And yet these letters, the letters of the epistles of Paul, are living letters, or they were at one time living letters. And they really are living letters even to this day. They were real people it was talking about. This Sopater was a real person. He was somebody in the church. And what I want to do today is I want to just remind us all of this fact, that we're going to be working with these people. We're going to be working with people that were real, that lived at this time, that wrote these words down, that we have as a record, and we go back to and we refer back to, people that we are going to go ahead and share eternity with, people that had wives and families and had hopes and dreams, looking forward to the kingdom of God just the same way you and I are looking forward to that kingdom, living in a world that they had at that time, and wondering, you know, how they were going to get through the various problems that they were getting through at that time, just the same as we live in this world, and we look into the future and we think, well, you know, how is everything going to work out? How are things going to transpire between this time and when Christ returns? They had the same kind of things as well, and yet they were learning, they were being trained to be teachers, just like you, just like me, within the very church of the living God. So I want to have a look at the record that we see of Paul's letters. And I want to do that in the order in which they were actually written. Just go through. I'm just going to hit the high spots. We spent how long with the epistles of Paul? An entire year going through with the epistles of Paul alone. We can't go through the entire epistle, but I can go through and hit the high spots of the epistles of Paul in the order that they were written and look at some of the background to each. And it just so happens that they all fall into five areas. 5 points. The first group were written from Corinth. This was the first group of letters The first group were written from Corinth. The second group were written to Corinth and also to the Romans as well, to Rome. The third group were written from Rome. They were written while Paul was actually at Rome, after the shipwreck in Malta. The fourth group were written on his release from that imprisonment when he was in Rome at that time. And the final one was written from prison again, but this time just prior to his execution. He went back to Rome a second time and therefore faced the fact that he was going to be executed. And there were certain things he had to do at that particular time. Now, the ones written from Corinth, the first group of letters that were written from Corinth, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Galatians, those three. He was actually in Corinth at the time. And you'll find, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, now, we will stick within the entire sermon within the epistles of Paul. Well, I'd say we will read one or two other scriptures right at the end, but basically we'll be looking at the epistles of Paul and the Acts as well to look at some of the history involved. But here in 1 Thessalonians, notice in chapter 1, he says in verse 7, notice, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now Achaia is the area at the south where Corinth was. And he had just passed through Macedonia, he'd gone into Achaia, and he then came to Corinth, and he was then writing, and he was writing back to the Thessalonians that he had been talking to before. And this was the time back in around 50 AD, around that time. And here in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, it says, for whom you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we don't even need to speak anything. In other words, they can see their example. So they're looking at the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, which is on the top of the Aegean Sea. If you imagine what you've got Greece coming down, and you've got Macedonia at the top, and then Achaia below, which is where Corinth was. And above that, right at the top of the Aegean Sea, was Thessalonica, right at the very top there. Now, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, here in 1 Thessalonians, notice in chapter 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, just on the opposite page in my Bible, it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. In other words, he was concerned about the Thessalonians, because of the things that he'd actually gone through. Here he was, he actually got to Athens, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up. And we'll go and we'll read some of the things that these people were actually going through. And these were real people now. This is Paul, he's a real person, and he was sitting there in Athens. Remember, remember he went to Mars Hill, and while he was waiting for them to return, that was what he went to Mars Hill. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, notice, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So here is a church that had afflictions. He says, for truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer trials, even as they came to pass, and you know. Now, here he is in writing to the Thessalonians, but do we know what trials they went through? What's he talking about? For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I was sent to know your faith. You see, they can't just get onto the internet. They can't pick up the phone. They've got to actually send somebody back to actually then come and report to them. Lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labour is in vain. But now when Timothy came from you to us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and agape love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So not only were they worried about the Thessalonians, he also was going through some difficult times as well. And as we'll go on, we'll read a little bit more about this. First of all, let's go back and look at what he was talking about over in Acts 17. In Acts 17, and here, as I say, here are real people. He's writing to these people. He's saying, look, we were concerned because we knew what kind of trouble we went through, And so I sent Timothy back to go and find out and find a little bit more about you, and whether in fact you managed to hang in there through the trials that we'd left you in. And here in Acts 17, notice in verse 1, it says, "And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in to them, and there 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So he went in, and he went into the synagogue. But you will find as he goes through there that some were converted, some were understood what was actually being said, but the other ones, they certainly were not. And it says, verse 5, "The Jews which did not believe, moved with envy, and took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar." So this was the trouble. This was the trouble within Thessalonica. And he then found them, they then went to the house of Jason, were trying to get Paul and the people with him. And then Jason had received them, and to all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that he's accusing them of saying that there's another king, Jesus, which is interesting as far as the gospel is concerned. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, then they let them go. And the brethren immediately, verse 10, sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went to the synagogue of the Jews. So here was the trouble. This is what they'd left behind. This is why when you look at the verse 1 Thessalonians, and he says, look, we were worried about you. Because the city was in uproar, the brethren had got them out by night, they'd then gone down to Berea, and if you notice in Berea, that in Berea they also went ahead and they stirred up the church. The Thessalonians actually went down. It says in verse 13, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came there also, and they stirred up the people again. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they then conducted Paul through Athens and received a communion." And this is where he waits in Athens, waiting for Timothy to come back and actually give a report as far as what was going on. But this was the trouble that they were in at that time. And this is why, when you're looking at this book of Thessalonians, it was actually written from Corinth, but written about this time when he had actually left them and come down then through Macedonia, come down into Corinth, pass through Berea. And if you notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, if you notice over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because 2 Thessalonians was written a matter of probably 6 months or more, just around about 6 months after 1 Thessalonians, maybe a year after 1 Thessalonians, around 51 AD. But here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you find here in verse 17, is this the one I want? No, this isn't the one I want. Oh, sorry, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." So they realized that, he had this report from Timothy. The word of God was with free course with them. And it says, "And that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, be aware that when we're looking at this, we're also looking at probably this man, Sopater. We're probably looking at this individual, the one in Berea, probably was involved with this, what was going on in this particular case. And what he was talking about when he talks about, please pray for us. So here is he talking to the Thessalonians, and he goes, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, where we were just, in fact, if we put a marker in Acts around about chapter 18, because we'll be flipping back there, and a marker also over in Thessalonians for the minute, because we'll be flipping back there as well. But at the moment, in Acts 18, it says in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." So this is where he actually he went ahead and he wrote from Corinth, writing back to the Thessalonians. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, namely that he had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." But notice why he had come from Italy. He came from Italy because that Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. So the reason why Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth, and Corinth was a port city, they had actually fled from Rome, and they were there in this city. And Paul went ahead and stayed with them because he was a tent maker, he had a skill. And he was working, and you can imagine again, here is this individual, the Apostle Paul, working with his hands during the day with Priscilla and Aquila, making tents. And he would then reason at the Sabbaths. He would go in verse 4, he'd go to the synagogue and he'd be persuading Jews and Greeks, and he'd be talking to them on the Sabbath. And what was he doing in the evening? The chances are writing 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians. He would be writing. He would be perhaps dictating it to somebody. And this actually happened. These are not something that is just in the dry, dusty history books. They actually were people. They were real people. They had families. They had relatives. They had friends. They lived within a society. They had hopes and dreams for the future, just like you and just like me. And here, as we see, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment unto them. He says, your blood be on you, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard on the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So here was the beginning of the Corinthian church. And then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but you speak, and don't hold your peace, don't be quiet. So this is why when we're looking in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where it says, will you pray for us? It is something that we need. We need your prayers. They were really needed. There was something going on within Corinth. He was afraid. It was a port city. It was an area which was very violent, presumably. It was also immoral. It was an immoral city as well. It says, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. And this is when these books were actually written. And you're looking at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, being written at that time, probably in the evenings, as he worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila, who had fled for their lives out of Rome because of Claudius, who had gone ahead and commanded all Jews to leave. And notice, they were part of the Jews that actually left Rome at that time and fled at that time away from the Roman area. Now, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't. But notice what he's talking. What did Paul say? He said, look, pray for us. The letter that he sent to the Thessalonians included that request. And at the same time, if you read through the letters, you find that he is positive all the time. He is positive. He's building them up. He's trying to encourage them towards the ultimate goal, which is the kingdom of God, to be those teachers in that time, to be there at that time, and to be converted. To be converted and be ready for that time when Christ will actually return. So those are the first three epistles, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Galatians, written around 50-51 AD, something like that. All three of them were written from Corinth during that 1.5 years, when he was with Priscilla and Aquila, and then later on he therefore stayed in this house of a man called Justus, and he started the church at that time, and that was when the books were actually written. But there was also then books that were written to Corinth, and also the book of Romans as well. This was the second group that I would draw your attention to. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is one of the books that was written, well, obviously written to Corinth, which 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice in verse 8, you find here the time of year. It says in verse 6, your glorying is not good, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened of sincerity and truth. It was around the Passover season that this was being written, around about 55 AD, but in Passover time, that this first book of Corinthians was written. It was also written from Ephesus. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, you find in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, it says, "But I will wait in Ephesus until Pentecost." So he was going to, that was his plan at that time. When he was actually there writing this book, his plan was to wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. And if you notice over in Acts 19, if you've got a marker over there, it makes it a bit easier. And in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples," and so on. So this is the time that he sat down in the Passover season and he wrote 1 Corinthians. Again, what kind of house was he in? He was in a real house, he was in a Roman house. He would be presumably perhaps writing in the evenings. He presumably would be working during the day. And these things, again, a real person writing to real people. And he also, he had heard, he had a report come across from them. He said those people came across from Corinth to go ahead and see him. And so he had a meeting with them, and he sat down and he wrote this particular book as a response to that. I suppose he wouldn't be writing at night for that. He would probably be writing right the way through the day to get this letter put together, to get it across to the Corinthian church. But he was a minister that had gone ahead, an apostle that had gone ahead and set up the Corinthian church. He'd then come across over to Ephesus, and while he was there, he had then, therefore, and obviously things happened between, but he then wrote back to them once these people came across to him. 2 Corinthians was again in 55 AD. Notice, let's have a look, from Macedonia. Now, do I have the details? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. No, that's another instance. I didn't, let's have a look. 2 Corinthians, I'd probably just give you the references on this one as to why it's from Macedonia. I'll take my glasses off to read. If you're going to put in your notes, 9 verse 2, 2 verse 12 to 13, 8 verse 16 and 17. There's several references that give the indication that it was being written from Macedonia. So he travelled down to the northern part of Greece and was going towards Corinth, but he was in that northern area of Macedonia, the area probably around Berea, probably maybe even talking to this Sopater at this particular time when he was writing this book of 2 Corinthians. It was late summer. He'd remember he stayed till Pentecost. It was late summer. He'd therefore travelled around into that area. And in 1 Corinthians, notice, in verse 16, there was something that he was doing at this particular time. Again, to give you the flavour that these were real people, the real people that ate, that drank, that had families, that tilled the land, that did all the various things that human beings do, here in 1 Corinthians 16, notice verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do you." So he was organising a certain collection. "Unto the first day of the week," it was on the day following the Sabbath, it's the first from the Sabbath, that's what it literally says, "that every one of you lay by him in store as God had prospered him, that there's been no gathering when I come." So he was writing this in 1 Corinthians, writing from Ephesus, preparing the way for this gathering. "And when I come, whoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem." So he's taking this gift of fruit and food across to Jerusalem. "And if it be fitting that I go also, then they shall go with me. And I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." So he was going to go from Ephesus through Macedonia on the northern Greece and come down that way. And here in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, notice, he's starting to talk again about the same thing. So here are the things that were going on. It's trying to put some flesh on the bones Yes, there's teaching throughout all of this, but these were real people. These were real people facing problems and difficulties like you and I. And many times they were facing difficulties that you and I have never faced in the Western world anyway. As far as the Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem were going through a famine at this time. And there was a provision being made within the churches in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, in around the area of Corinth. And here, as we says, it says here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, it says, "For as touching the ministration of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many." In other words, he's saying, look, you get things ready. He'd already written to them to get things ready before. And these things are already stored up. They were waiting for him to then go down and collect. "Yes, I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting to you should be in vain on this behalf. But as I said, you may be ready. Lest happily, if those in Macedonia come with me, and they find you unprepared." He's using psychology here to try and goad them into action. Say, okay, there probably were some that hadn't yet prepared. But he says, if they from Macedonia come down, if the ones from Berea were coming down with him and they accompanied him in his journey, "we that say not that you should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, with which you made notice before, that the same may be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as covetousness. For this I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now we quote this scripture in the offering sermonettes many, many, many times. But did you realize what was going on? This was coming out of it comes out of a context. What was going on is that Paul had already gathered in Galatia, gone up to Ephesus, was coming round the top, presumably Thessalonica as well, come down into Macedonia, Berea, and gathering as he went, and having already written from Ephesus to say, get ready, because I'm coming. He was a real person, with a real events, writing letters. These are living letters. They aren't dead, musty old documents somewhere that who knows where. They're real living people. And these living people, you and I, will be there with at the wedding feast. We'll be working with throughout the millennium, into eternity. Ready, being trained to be teachers, just the same as you, the same as me. And they were real people. And these letters are living. And here they were, he's using psychology to try and make sure that these people were ready, because there was probably some kind of a problem that they, don't ask me what the problem was, he doesn't mention the problem, that's kept to one side. But there was undoubtedly some kind of a problem there, so he goads them into action saying, okay, people in Macedonia are going to come down, I've already boasted to them how ready you're going to be, don't disappoint me. Don't disappoint me. And so, in this context, now notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's have a look in verse 8. It says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life." Paul was under real intense pressure. This wasn't some kind of mild trial that he was going through. As he said, he despaired even of life. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, he mentions there about fighting beasts in Ephesus. And Asia is the area that Ephesus was found in. This 1 Corinthians 15, verse about 32. And so, at this time, it was a very good possibility that he was literally put into an arena with beasts. What? Bears? Lions? I don't know. And perhaps a sword and a shield. And had to go ahead and fight for his life. And who knows what led up to that particular incident as well. "But we had the sentence of death," verse 9, "in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Because here we are facing certain death. But same as Abraham. Abraham went and took his son and sacrificed his son in his mind, knowing that God could raise the dead, even though that had never happened before. And yet here he's saying that we know that God can raise the dead, so if he needs us raised, he'll raise us. Who delivered us from so great a death, and so does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yes, also helping together, notice, helping together by prayer for us. So here he is, writing in 2 Corinthians, from Macedonia, writing down to the Corinthian church, and writing the fact that the Corinthian church was also, once they found out that the, and presumably letters would have gone across from Ephesus, across the Corinthian church, which is only across the Aegean Sea. I say only across the Aegean Sea. Presumably they would sail straight across. They wouldn't have to go right the way around. But he says, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many people, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. In other words, here he had given this gift of the understanding of the way of God and the ways of God to these people in Corinth. And these people in Corinth that had that understanding, given a gift by Paul, were then able to give Paul a gift back in prayer. Because they got on their knees and they fasted, presumably, and they pulled together as a church for Paul, who was over in Ephesus, during this time of trial where he was despairing of life. Again, you're looking at a living letter. A letter that events, real events, were taking place. Events which we've never yet gone through. But I'd hope when we do go through such things, that the reaction would be the same. Whereby we are praying for one another, that we are praying the way they prayed at that time. Why? Because this is something that God has designed to make sure that binds the church together. That we do pray for one another. And as it says here, it says that you also helping together by prayer, verse 11, for us. That for the gift bestowed upon us by this means of many people, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conduct in the world and more abundantly towards you. In other words, you've seen us actually work and live and act there for 1.5 years when we first raised up the church. But this entire section shows that he was in fact wanting to have their prayers and needing their prayers. Now when we're looking at the Romans was written about 55, between 55 and 56 AD, in the winter of 55 AD, as it went into 56 AD, again being written from Corinth. If you notice in Romans chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at, literally, it's a port city, Centuria, which is a port city of Corinth. It's a port area of Corinth. That is that area that is being mentioned here. So it's a specific area that he was writing from. This, again, it must have been quite a rough area that he was writing from, and that was in the winter. That wasn't the 1.5 years when he established the church. This was a later time. When, if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, notice in verse 2, he says, and when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now Greece is the island area south of Corinth, south of Achaia. That's the only area that they actually called Greece, which was the island area down there. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he came down through Macedonia, into this area, into the area, and came into Greece as well, onto the island area opposite Corinth. And he then spent the winter down there, and then he returned back through Macedonia again. But this... he was also doing exactly the same thing. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. He then starts to mention what his next task was going to be. Again, here he is in Corinth, here he is in the winter time, writing this letter to the Romans. And now, who was he writing to? He was writing to the people that were left behind when Priscilla and Aquila fled. And where did they flee to? They fled to Corinth. Real people with real families fleeing for their lives from the emperor's edict. And yet, they were living in Corinth at that time, not necessarily that time, but they were living in Corinth when he first arrived there, when he spent the year and a half there. And here he is writing back to the Romans then, the church in Rome that had been set up, presumably by people that had come down to hear the apostles initially. They probably heard the apostles initially when people came from all these provinces down to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And they therefore had heard them speaking in tongues, had been converted, perhaps some of those were converted at that time, and then returned back to Rome to actually begin the church back in Rome. And here it says in verse 25, "But now I go to Jerusalem," this is Romans chapter 15, verse 25, "to minister to the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that are in Jerusalem." The people in Jerusalem, here they were Jews, the ones that were founding people. And yet they were having to rely on the Gentiles to actually help them and to get them through the difficult times. And it says, "The poor saints which are at Jerusalem, it has pleased them truly, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So they needed to have certain help, certain physical help. It says that when therefore I have performed this, and I have sealed them with this fruit, I will come by you to Spain. Now presumably there are sacks of grain and other perhaps dried figs, dried figs and other maybe dried raisins and dried grapes. "And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now he's writing to the Romans, to these people who were in the church in Rome, saying, "Look, we need your prayers. We need you to get on your knees and to be in contact with God." Because he says, "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." In other words, this what he's bringing back was he'd be able to actually get through. Now Judy and I know that when we going down to some of these countries, trying to bring things through, be it Bibles, be it used clothing, be it whatever, it is difficult to get things through. It really is. And he's saying, look, he says, "And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints." In other words, might get through to the saints and they actually receive what he's coming with. Even though he had several people actually going down there with him, he nevertheless, it was no certainty that he was going to be able to actually get it through. So he's saying here, you know, pray for me. Now, did the Romans pray for him? Did they? We don't, you know, there's no indication whether they did or they didn't. We would hope that they did, but did they? Could it be that they, because they didn't, that he had such troubles when he went to Jerusalem, that he went through such incredible troubles? Now, this wasn't the first journey that he'd made carrying fruit, carrying supplies down from these areas across to Jerusalem. Notice in Acts 11, over in Acts chapter 11. But I want to stress again, these are real people. These are real events. These are people we are going to be working with. These are people that you may be sitting beside in the wedding supper and talking to. And it's not a case that we've got to be history buffs and know all these things, but we do need to be aware that when we're reading these letters, they are living letters. They are people that were really there, that really had the problems that they did, and they're just like you and just like me, looking forward to the kingdom of God. And here, notice in Acts 11, look in verse 29. It says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea." And this is let's go back a little bit, sorry. In verse 27, "And in the days there came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which had came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwell in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I want you to notice he wasn't called Paul there. This is Barnabas and Saul. So he, one of his first tasks as a young minister was to take fruit, take food, across to Judea. This was something he'd been doing for some time. He'd been journeying with this fruit, bringing it back to Judea and making sure it gets to the right people. Now, the time that we're talking about within Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians is another time over in Acts 24. Notice you find Paul refers to this time when this journey, which also included supplies that he was bringing back with him, here in Acts 24, notice verse 17. And there was, you know, at this time there was no social security benefit or anything like that. There was no Western Union to transfer money that you could do, or Oxfam or anything along those lines. The church was making provision for their own brethren in different areas. And here in Acts chapter 24, notice in verse 17 it says, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." So he was, this is what he's saying to the Jews about the fact that I confess to you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, in verse 14, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. And as he addressed the Jews at this time, he mentions that the reason that one of the things that he was doing when he was coming into Judea at that time, in which he was asking the Romans, please pray about this, because he knew that he was going into some real difficult times. You wonder, did they pray? Did they forget? Did they make a list? Did they were they really concerned? Are we, when we get updates, when we get prayer requests from people, do we remember? Do we think of those that actually asked for prayers? Or do we let it slip? Because here in Acts, again going back and forth between the two sections, here in Acts chapter 20, if you notice, as he prepared to go on this journey, as he prepared to make this trip back to Judea, here in Acts chapter 20, it says in verse 1, it says, "After the uproar was ceased, Paul called for the disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." So here he was. The Jews were basically gunning for him, because he was a prominent Pharisee that had converted to this heretical way of Judaism in their eyes. And this is the section that it talks about how and they accompanied him from Asia, Sopater of Berea and Thessalonica, Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and so on. And they waited for us in Troy, and then they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Where is that? I was looking for something else. That's not the one I was after. 2 to 3, yes, going through Macedonia. Yes, in verse 17, notice in verse 17. And it says, "From Miletus he set to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and trials that befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." Now here is a ministerial meeting. And the ministers, you know, we'll be getting together with Mr. Pippi when we're in Canada. And we'll be discussing, you know, plans for the feast, the various things that need to be discussed, anything that needs to be aired. And here with, again, something similar, they got together with the ministers. And they were discussing various things, and he talks about how he's taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that their bonds and afflictions abide me. Now there were certain prophets that were able to pass on messages to Paul at that particular time. And these prophets were saying, look, you are going to go bound. You know, somebody took his belt off him and tied his hands together and said, thus shall the owner of this belt be bound and be led away captive. And he knew what he was going into. And this is why he's saying in Romans, he's saying, you know, pray for us. You know, I'm taking this fruit across to Jerusalem, but I need some prayers. And I know that when we go abroad, we do really, really appreciate your prayers. We really do. The United States, I don't regard as the kind of abroad that maybe going to the Philippines or going down to Africa or somewhere like this, that would be. But it's still, things happen, things go wrong, things, you know, journeyings are difficult. But here in Acts 20, in verse 23, and it says that every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, in other words, are waiting for me. Notice in verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Again, presumably there had been a specific prophecy about that he knew that he wasn't going to see these people again. And in verse 29, notice, for I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and is not sparing the flock. And he exhorts them, to hold fast. And then over in chapter 21, notice in verse 4, and finding disciples, this is where he got into, let's see, where is he now? When we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was made unlading her burden. So there he'd made landfall near to Jerusalem, over in near Tyre. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. All the time, he said, every time we've stopped, there's been some kind of prophetic utterance that would say, look, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was that people had just simply heard the various rumours on the grapevine, what the Jews were planning. Remember that they took an oath not to eat anything until they killed him? In fact, the Roman army had to go ahead and surround Paul and take him to, I think, up to Jerusalem, wasn't it? Down to Caesarea from Jerusalem. Because they'd taken a vow not to eat anything until they'd killed him. And it was his sister's son who actually had warned, he went up and gave this message to the person in charge of the Roman legion. And so here he was at this particular time. Every time that he'd stop, people would come to him and say, look, I've heard on the grapevine, because they were still in contact with the Jews. They knew what the Jews were thinking. They were still going down to the synagogue. They would hear on the grapevine what was going on. And every time he stopped, he would hear these things. And he was therefore facing these kind of trials and these difficulties as he was progressing towards Jerusalem. And he says here in Romans chapter 15, which I read to you, that look, I'm taking this fruit down, that's the plan, that's the way I'm going, but you know, I need your prayers, because as it says here, that I may be delivered. It says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered. This is Romans 15, verse 30 and 31, That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that they in my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. So in other words, he gets it through. He's able to accomplish the task that he has in front of him. So we see there real letters being written, this particular one, Romans being written from Corinth, 2 Corinthians being written from Macedonia, just north, and 1 Corinthians being written from the other side of the Aegean, from Ephesus, around about the 55-56 AD. Real people, real events, real hardships and trials, real things that they were facing at that time. People who are brethren, who we will live with, who we will work with throughout eternity, who we're sitting down with in the marriage supper, recording this message here for us to learn from it. Now, when we come to the other group of epistles, these epistles he had plenty of time to write because he was a prisoner in Rome. It was after the shipwreck. Remember, he'd been taken. He says, you know, I appeal to Caesar, therefore you appeal to Caesar, therefore to Caesar you shall go. And so he sent them by the hand of a centurion, and the centurion took him across, and he said, look, they sheltered for a while. I think it was on Cyprus, was it? And he said, you know, don't cast off until after the winter. But they cast off anyway, and they were shipwrecked on Malta, and then came up from Malta and actually went to Rome that way. But when he was in Rome, he wrote the following epistles, and probably in this kind of order. First of all, Ephesians, then Colossians, then Philemon, Philippians, and the book of Hebrews. Probably in that kind of order. In the case of Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians, first of all, again, here he was. Let's just notice what it actually says here in Ephesians. Just notice certain things. It says Paul. No, sorry, Ephesians chapter 3. Beg your pardon. Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 1. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So within the book of Ephesians, he mentions on a number of occasions. Another one, look over in chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called." And he was a prisoner at that time. And during that time, he needed prayers. Notice in chapter 6. Here he was in Rome, whether he had actually got leg irons or something on, it's not clear. But here Ephesians chapter 6, notice in verse 18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplications." And notice the preceding chapter, what he's talking about, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. Now, he was a prisoner. He was being brought before the Roman authorities. This is where the context of this chapter, this book of Ephesians, and this segment about not wrestling against flesh and blood has come from. He was actually in prison, in house arrest, presumably, at that time. "Praying always," verse 18 of Ephesians 6, "with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto," and being alert to that, prayer, making sure that we are alert to it, "with all perseverance and supplications for all saints," not just for ourselves, not just for our families, but that all of us as a collective church will be praying for each other, being concerned and genuinely concerned for one another. "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, he had to get up there and he had to give his discourse at that time. And I believe even this first discourse, it would probably be, 59, let's have a look. I didn't calculate this out, who was actually who was emperor at that time. Was that Nero? Because it would be 59, 61, yes it would. It would be Nero. He would be Nero. Because Nero, he actually came to being emperor at the age of 16. He killed himself at the age of 30. And in that brief period of time, he did all his evil deeds. And part of the evil deeds that he did was that he invited various people with various religious views to come before him and present their various religious views. One of those people was Simon Magus. And another person almost certainly would have been the Apostle Paul. So he had the truth. But he also had it from Simon Magus, the Gnostic, as well. And this was all being mixed up at this time. But here in Ephesians, it says, "And for me," in verse 19 of chapter 6, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that thereto I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So here he was in bonds, presumably literally in bonds, writing to the Ephesian church, writing back to the people in Ephesus, back in the area where Turkey is, opposite, you know, on the Aegean Sea, on the other side, away from Corinth, from Macedonia. That's the area he was writing back to. And in Colossians, if you go to the book of Colossians, which is probably the next one, here again, in Colossians chapter 4, notice in verse 3, Colossians 4 verse 3, it says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So here he was again, writing from Rome, writing this book to Colossae, and around about the area of Laodicea. Again, just at the back of Ephesus, in Asia Minor, in that area, on the other side of the Aegean Sea from Greece. And here in verse 10, notice of Colossians chapter 4, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandment." So here is Aristarchus also, another prisoner, with him, another person waiting to go to whatever authorities. Verse 18, notice, it says, "And the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, and grace be with you, amen." He's trying to get them to remember him. And yet at the same time, notice, if you hear in Colossians chapter 1, notice what he says, that his prayer, and he had plenty of time to pray when he was actually in house arrest waiting for his trial. And here in Colossians 1 verse 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day that we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire." And here was his prayer. Here was Paul's prayer for the people in Colossae. "And to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So these were the kind of things that he was praying about while he was under house arrest, while he was in bonds, presumably even shackled, or maybe even shackled to a centurion. This is, you know, been speculated, but he did manage to write Ephesians, Colossians. He also wrote Philemon. We're not the term there, but the book of Philemon, where he again he mentions about praying. And in the book of Philippians, if you turn over to the book of Philippians now, chapter 1. You just back one. Philippians chapter 1, notice in verse 12, it says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all the palace and all other places." So here he was able to get into the very palace of the emperor, of Nero. He was able to get to the people within that palace. Not necessarily get into the palace, but get into the people that coming in from the palace. "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even to envy and strife, and some to goodwill. The one preached Christ for contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So there were some that were actually working against him, and pushing him down. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether it be a pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know this, that it will turn to my rescue through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So the rescue out of this the problems that he was in, and he would turn to that rescue. Why? Because of their prayers. And here he was, in shackles presumably, writing to the Philippians, the people of Philippi, and he is writing to them about this problem that he had, asking for their prayers, making sure that they, and it says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, then in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. So whether he lives or die, whether he gets through this trial or not. You see the positive nature? Real people. A real person. In bonds with, what was it, Aristarchus? Also a fellow prisoner with me? And notice, within this context, within this, the fact that, notice in chapter 4, notice in verse 22, it says, and all the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. So there are servants, presumably, of Caesar's household, perhaps even certain other people who were part of the actual household of Caesar, household of Nero. And if you notice in Philippians 4, in this context, in this environment, here he was, shackled, in house arrest. He was in a situation where he was did not have his freedom. And yet, nevertheless, when you're looking here in chapter 4, this is what he says in verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Here he was. He was, you know, under house arrest. He didn't know whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. He didn't know whether he could be beheaded at that time. He was going before Nero. And yet, look what he's writing. Be over anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And remember, he also asked for prayers himself, for himself. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue and praise, think on these things. So here he was in prison, and yet this was the positive message being written back to the people of Philippi. Again, a real occurrence, a real situation, and that was being written. Now, the book of Hebrews, I won't go into much as far as Hebrews is concerned. Somebody didn't want to go out. She wanted to listen to the rest of the sermon, that's what it was. But in the book of Hebrews, you want to put in your notes and have a look in your own time. The reason why that is also written by Paul from Italy in bonds, but probably a little bit later. Hebrews 13 verse 24, he mentions about Italy. So he might not have actually been in Rome, he might have actually been in another area of Italy. Hebrews 13 24, but Hebrews 10 verse 34, he was still in bonds when he wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, once he was actually released, he then wrote two books. And the two books that he wrote after his release were the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy. Now, Titus was probably written from Ephesus. You can't really tell with every single book and nail it down hard. In fact, I know that if there's a real historical buff listening to my dates, they'd probably say, ah yes, but you don't remember this, that and the other, and there's all kinds of controversies over some of these dates. But this is a kind of rough idea, this is a rough outline, but my point is that I want you to understand these were real people that he was writing to. This was the real events that he was in the midst of. These are living letters, these are genuine letters that he was actually sending to people at this time. And we've got to understand that we will work with these people. We will work with the Apostle Paul. We'll be part of the same kingdom, the same kingdom of God, the same family of God. That's what we're here for, to teaching the same way, the way that he was being persecuted for. And here in the book of Titus, if you want to turn over to Titus, you will find that Titus was probably, not only was it probably written from Ephesus, but Titus was probably a minister on Crete. And this is probably why Paul says what he says in Titus 1, notice verse 12. It says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and this witness is true. And he's probably writing to the minister of Crete at that particular time. Now when we come to Timothy, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's quite clear that this was written from Macedonia. Again, the dating of these books is Titus somewhere 63 to 64 AD. 1 Timothy was around 63 to 65 AD, something around that time. But we see where it was written from. It was written from Macedonia. It was written to Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, verse 2, it says, to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, as I besought you to abide still or stay still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you may charge some there that they teach no other doctrine. So he left Timothy in Ephesus, again on the eastern side of the Aegean. He'd come round over the top through Thessalonica down into, or maybe sailed straight across to Macedonia, and when he was there in Macedonia he wrote back to Ephesus and he wrote back this book of 1 Timothy. But this is where he was in Macedonia. Now remember, we've just seen he'd been in Macedonia several times. He'd been writing from Macedonia and been writing down to the Corinthians. When he was this individual that I started the sermon with, Sopater, was from Berea. He was probably with that individual at that time. These again, real people, genuine people, brethren, the real churches meeting in each other's homes and gathering together on the Sabbath day, writing across to Timothy. Again, we need to understand that even these books written after his release, that first release, were also, there were real events, real things taking place. And then we come to the final book, which is 2 Timothy. Now, I gave an entire sermon on 2 Timothy, or a Bible study. It's up on the website. If you want to go and look up on the website and download it, or MP3 it, or whatever, because it's all MP3'd now. It was a book. It is a book which is really urging Timothy to come to him. He wanted Timothy to come, and we'll just hit a few high spots there. Because here in 2 Timothy, notice in chapter 1, verse 8, notice what he says in verse 7. He reminds Timothy about the Spirit of God, because he probably is reminding him that he's going to have some backbone in coming to see Paul in the predicament that he finds himself, because in verse 7 he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's a certain backbone that is necessary, and that comes from the very Spirit of God, and each and every one of us has got to have it to stand up to others that, as far as what is right. And it says here, do not be therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But you be partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, with the power of God, you will be able to accomplish God's purpose. Even if you're coming into a lion's den, you're still able to accomplish that purpose. And in chapter 2, notice, in verse 9, it says, in which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. What I'm writing, as far as the word of God is concerned, that's not bound. That can't be held back. But Paul was bound at that time. Go over to chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. It says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He could see what the writing was on the wall. And Nero, at this particular time, he had already blamed the Christians for the fire within Rome. He had massacred people who were Christians. His initial enamoring with all these strange religions and so on, and where he put Christianity in amongst them, was gone. He was now aiming for the Christians specifically. He says, I am ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Heretofore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all of those that love his appearing. If you notice in this section in chapter 4, notice in verse 16, it says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me that it may not be laid to their charge. I think that's probably a better way of translating that. If you just cross out the italicized words, you can see why they forsook him. Because they didn't want it to be laid to their charge. In other words, they didn't want to be had up with the same kind of charge that Paul had. And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me that it may not be laid to their charge. And it says in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching may be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So presumably this was the time when some of them were being thrown to the lions. And Paul was in danger of that at that particular time, but he managed to survive that particular case. Now somebody that might not have survived in chapter 1, for 2 Timothy, chapter 1 verse 15, it says, this you know, that all those that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So he went and made diligent inquiry, and this man went to him. And he says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. So this individual wasn't afraid, but it looks as if he might have met his death in the course of serving Paul. And it could well be that he was in fact thrown to the lions. We don't know. It doesn't specifically say. But here in 2 Timothy 4, there are various things that are mentioned. Notice in verse 13, it says in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, the cloak that I left in Troy with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. I think the better translation of this, it says cloak here. It means a covering. The word literally means a covering. It can certainly mean cloak, but it also can mean a book bag. And it's probably, almost certainly, talking about a book bag. It was a leather bag of some description, which the scrolls would then slot into, that were then carried like a trunk. Because these scrolls were worth a phenomenal amount of money. And he was looking for the scrolls of perhaps Isaiah or some of the other scrolls that he had. But he also wanted particularly the parchments. And these could well have been these letters. And the reason why we've got this book today is because of Timothy going to him. Because he does say, notice here in verse 9, he says, do your diligence to come shortly to me. That's what he wanted. This is the reason for 2 Timothy. Is that he wanted Timothy to come to him. Notice in verse 21, it says, do your diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Prudence, and Linus, and so on. But he wanted Timothy to come, and particularly to bring the book bag that he left in Troy with Carpus, and when he comes, brings it out with you, and also the books, the scrolls, but especially the parchments, which were written on animal skins, on vellum. And presumably what he was looking to was to not only just for his own personal study, he was also almost certainly looking to putting together these letters that he had, presumably written on parchments that had been left for to give them durability, because there'd be multiple readings of them. And he was to do with the canonization that was needed to take place at that particular time. And it was part of the canonization process, because he could see that his life was right on the line at this particular juncture. And it was a real event. It was something that was really going to happen. He could see that this was happening. And he was writing to Timothy, trying to get him to come across. You see, just as in the days gone by, there were real people here. There were real people, real events, real things going on, families, children, husbands, wives, within all this chaos that was actually going on, and the persecution under Nero, under Claudius, and the persecution that caused the Aquila and Priscilla to have to flee for their lives across to Corinth as part of the Jewish, the feeling against the Jews that happened there. And again, it was leading up to Titus, and Titus taking over and sacking Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And you're looking at all these events that were taking place. You know, after Nero beheaded Paul, a year later he took his own life. And yet the ringing in his ears when he's resurrected are going to be the actual words of Paul. Paul is the one who will actually deal with Nero. And again, you're looking at real people, real events. And when we find ourselves here, and the church today, we are finding ourselves real people, real events. There is no difference. It's a continuation. It's a continuation of the original belief of the early church. That's what we are. Meeting under after persecution. Trying to hold fast that which we were taught. You know, it talks about, you put in your notes, I mean, scriptures that you've all read, Matthew 24:22, accept the elect's sake. If it wasn't for the elect, there would be no flesh saved alive. There is going to be an elect right at the very end time. Isaiah 1:7-9, it talks about a remnant, about Zion being left as a house in the midst of a garden, and there's going to be a remnant that is left there. It talks about in Malachi 3:16 how they spoke often one with another. It doesn't specifically mention emails, but it might as well, because quite frankly that's the way we do. But the prayers that we offer for one another are just the same as they offered back in the time of Timothy, in time of Paul. And if we turn over to Revelation 12, now Mr. Munro actually talked about, or read from Revelation 12 in the sermonette as well. But you see, this is a prophecy for today. It is a prophecy for today. And this is why I keep going back to it over and over again. In verse 10, talking about this great dragon, this old serpent, the devil and Satan, the one of old, that is going to be vanquished, is going to be completely nullified. His way is going to be totally removed from creation. And I heard, verse 10, a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, his Messiah. For this accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now, as was brought out in the sermonette, Mr. Armstrong believed that happened around about the end of the 70s. And you look at what's happened to the church since then, and yes, we have been shattered. We have been under a persecution, really to the point of almost destruction of the church. You know, a shattering that has taken place. And they overcame him, though, by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, hanging on to the word of their testimony and holding that fast, what we have, and making sure we do what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, where he said, you know, it's not a spirit of fear, but of love, and a sound mind, of power and a sound mind. And he overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. And again, I've brought this out many times. It's not just our own overcoming. It is overcoming it as far as what other people have done as well. We recognize that other people can make mistakes. They can fail. They can fall flat on their face. But it doesn't mean to say that we go ahead and say, right, I'm never going to talk to you again. If they repent, that blood of the Lamb covers it. And it therefore restores once more within the church the unity, the need to pray for one another. Because we all should be repenting and coming under that blood continually. You know, for every day, every other day, whatever, continually. When we start to really understand what sin is, we need to understand that we come under that blood every single day, almost without fail. And he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. You know, they weren't afraid of the lion. I mean, they're not afraid of the lion. They'd probably be afraid of the lion, but they didn't love their life to the death. They did what it says over in 2 Timothy, where Paul was encouraging Timothy to come to him. He says, you know, well, let me see if I can read what it actually says, rather than try and quote it off my, the top of my head, which I wouldn't be able to do. It says, "Don't therefore be ashamed of this testimony," in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, "of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you partakers of the affliction of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our, his own purpose and grace." So, in the same way here, they didn't love their lives to the death, and therefore rejoice. This is back in Revelation 12, verse 12 again. "Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he's got a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which was brought forth the man-child." And we have been going through that persecution, and we continue to do so. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness, to a place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, for the face of the serpent." So right before the church flees, there is persecution. We are living in these days. And there is a point that we need to understand that we can go back and we can look at things like these letters of Paul, and start putting a little bit more flesh onto the bones. Start the understanding that, no, these people also, they were real people. They were people just like you, just like me, with the same hope, looking for the same, to the same Father, for the same hope of the same gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the government of, which is the family of God that will administer the government of God over all this earth. That's what they were looking for. And so it is that we need to make sure that they're all known by God. They're all known, remembered to this day by God, and we will therefore work with them, being created into his sons and daughters in exactly the same way, and all training in exactly the same way to be the teachers in the kingdom of God.